You have your Bibles open to the book of Daniel this morning. When I was a student at Kellaway County High School, 1976 to 1979, we basically had two choices for lunch. I'll not discuss the third choice, but we had basically two choices. One choice was to bring your own lunch. If you brought your own lunch, you actually ate in the gymnasium. You sat on the bleachers with other kids who brought their lunch or kids who had chose not to eat on that particular day. But most of the students at Kellaway County School ate in the cafeteria. I will never forget walking in that cafeteria for the first time and there being this huge sign. I mean, it was billboard size. You couldn't miss it. Big letters on the wall, it said, "You are what you eat." Wow. That meant I was a cheeseburger and french fries. I knew what the dietitians at the high school were trying to say. They were trying to say, be conscious of what choice you'll make. Because there is a consequence down the road to the choice you make at this very moment. Now that sign was trying to get us to realize we could eat healthy or unhealthy today. And down the road we would either be healthy or unhealthy based on the choice we made at that very moment. Now that sign was not trying to get us to eat all of our green beans on our plate. What that sign was trying to say was this: be careful the line you choose to get in today. For see, Kellaway County gave us a choice. We had the one line, and the one line, I'll never forget it. When you went through that line, you got a cheeseburger, you got french fries, and you got a soft drink. And then there was the other line, and if you went through this line, well, I really don't know what was in that line. I'm sure when I get 98, I'll wish I ate in the other line because I've cut 6 months off my life. You know, really, when I was in school, 16-year-old driving, I wasn't that interested in what I ate for lunch near as much as who I ate with at lunch. Agreed? I mean, that big moment was when you went through the line, cheeseburger fry again. And you came out and you saw all of those tables. Where you sat was important. Because you were either going to sit down with somebody already there, or somebody was now going to join you at that table. And while you were eating whatever you were eating, most kids were more interested in who was eating with you and who you were eating with than what you were actually eating. Because to sit down with someone said you were basically accepted by them and that you accepted them, and it really revealed to the other students in the school who you really were. I mean, you know this to be true. The different tables and who sat at those tables clearly revealed to everyone who was who and who was not. This morning, as we open to the book of Daniel, second sermon in our sermon series, Standing in a Fallen World, from the first six chapters of Daniel, we're going to look at verse 8 this morning. We're going to look at verse 8 this morning because Corey last week introduced the sermon series and wonderfully exegeted those first seven verses. Wow, when I listened to the sermon that you heard last week, Corey revealed to us how King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to assimilate youths from the nation of Israel into Babylonian culture, so that one day they would stand before him and serve him, extensions of him, leaders in the Babylonian Empire. In order to accomplish his purpose, he had to get the Hebrew youths to forget who they were so that he could get them to act like who they were not. And if you'll remember, to accomplish that objective, Nebuchadnezzar tried to change their identity. He tried to change their worldview. And he tried to change their standard by which they lived. Can you imagine being a youth? You've just been enrolled in Neb's personal university, Babylon State University. You find yourself now a Babylon bomber. You've got your schedule. It no longer says Daniel, it says Belteshazzar. You have science, you have math, you have chemistry, you have world religion, you have philosophy. And you look at your meal ticket. Wow, you're going to eat what the king eats himself every day for the next 3 years of your life. And when your 3 years are over, you're going to take a final exam, and that exam is going to determine where you're going to serve. In the greatest empire of that day. Would you stand with me as we open to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Many Bible scholars, many pastors who write commentaries believe this is the single most important verse in the entire book. Because it's that important, we're going to just look at this first verse. And then next week, we'll finish part two of You Are What You Eat. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, ESV standard. But Daniel. One of the greatest buts in all of Scripture. Amen. Everything's just going in a certain direction. According to the king's command. And then there's a wrench thrown into the mechanism. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. Let's pray. Father, please add your blessings to the reading of this your word. Anoint us to speak, anoint us to listen. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. King James Version of the Bible says, but Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. New American Standard says, but Daniel made up his mind. New Living Translation says, but Daniel was determined not to pollute himself. New Century Translation says, but Daniel decided not to pollute himself. The word defile literally means not to be stained, not to be polluted, not to be spoiled. Now, if I'm getting the gist of this story as recorded about Daniel, let's make sure I'm getting this right. When the roll call was called in homeroom, and attendance was taken, when the homeroom teacher said, Belteshazzar, he raised his hand. Here. Never once are we told that he drew a line in the sand and said, hey, that's not me. I'm Daniel. Baal is not my protector. God is my judge. There was never silence in roll call. When Daniel was given his schedule and he saw that on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays, he had algebra, he had chemistry, he had literature. And then on Tuesdays and Thursdays, he had world religion, he had P.E., never once did he refuse to go to class. Even though in those classes they were trying to change his worldview from a belief in a one God who created everything out of nothing, who would also be redeemer of his people because he had a plan and a purpose for a Messiah who would be born and literally affect the entire world, to a nation of tolerance for what everybody believed about God. Never one time did he refuse to go to class in that private school that was very secular. But when it came to lunchtime, when class was over, and before he would spend the night studying, and he would enter into the cafeteria, he refused to sit down at the table and eat the same food that the king ate. What is going on here? I mean, this kid's approximately 900 miles from home. Man, you know what we say in our culture sometimes. When you're surrounded people who are not like you, and there's this pressure to give in. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Do you not believe there was an adage in his day of when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do? I mean, he's 900 miles from home. What difference is his actions going to make? Do you know there are some decisions and choices you can make, and if you make the wrong choice, it's really not a big deal because it'll never be known. That's why we have a whole city and its whole tourism ad in the United States of America is if you come to our city, whatever you do here stays here. Wow. A couple of years ago, Corey and I was enrolled in a Bible software training program in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. It was the closest one for us to go to be trained in the software program that we use to study the Bible. It's a really neat program. A storm went through Oklahoma City there in the Midwest, and they had to cancel the conference. And we had already paid for it, already had our airline flights. And so what they decided to do for all of us who were enrolled is they decided to enroll us and transfer our air flare to the next conference, which was just a few weeks later. So they sent me the email, and I found out that the next training conference that was going to be paid for because I had already paid was actually in Las Vegas, Nevada. I'd heard about Sin City all my life, never had a desire to go there. Even when we're in California, a lot of people would go to Las Vegas. It's just a short hop. Never one time have I had a desire to go there. And now, looks like I need to go there. Well, I authorized this through some deacons in our church who are the servants of this church. And I asked a few key people, and they said, Ricky, we don't see a problem. You going to Las Vegas. So I went with Corey. Now, you know, if you stay in a motel out there, there's all them machines. Never one time did I lose anything. Didn't win anything either. Kept my change in my pocket. Went straight from the hotel to the conference, back to the hotel. Never in my life was I more conscious of who I was and who I wasn't. I guarded my mind, I guarded my eyes, guarded everything about me. Conference was over. We get ready to come home. We go to the airport. We're catching the plane, and we've shown the little guy our passport. He's checked our ID, and we're getting ready to go through the scanners. And there's another guy sitting there, and he says, hey, guys, did y'all have a big time in Las Vegas? Sure. What'd y'all do while you were here? Well, we spent the last 5 days in a church going to a conference on how to study the Bible electronically. He looked at me and Corey and said, sure. He said, guys, when you get home, y'all tell your wives whatever you want to tell them, but tell me, what did you really do? Why were you really here? He thought we were the most boring people to ever come to Las Vegas. I believe he probably went home and told his wife, you're not going to believe what somebody told me today. But wouldn't it have been easy for Daniel, who's been taken against his will out of his homeland, transported to another culture, enrolled in a private university, get a 3-year scholarship, and now have the opportunity to stand one day before the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Wow. But Daniel resolved. That word resolved in the English dictionary literally means to come to a definite decision about something. Daniel came to a definite decision. He made up his mind. He was determined. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. See, Daniel, living as an Israelite in a Babylonian culture, knew he was holy. He knew he was pure. And therefore, he made up his mind. I will not be unholy in this unholy environment. Wow. Isn't that just like an Israelite? Remember when God gathered them at the foot of the mountain at Sinai? He gave them a strict command of, if you, then I will. And one of the things that he told them he would do is make them a peculiar treasure. Now, I'm sure you're aware of this, but when our Bibles was translated into English, that word peculiar in our English Bibles didn't come from the Greek. It came from the Latin. There's a Latin word from which our English word peculiar comes from. And if you look this word up, it literally means to be a private possession. With the emphasis being this, not for public use. You ever seen those signs that say for public use only? Then you've seen those private signs. No admittance. See, as an Israelite, Daniel had been called to be a part of a group of people who were a private possession of God. And he knew written on his heart was a sign that said private property. No trespassing. Daniel knew that in the pursuit of holiness, he was just pursuing what God ultimately laid his hands on him for. And please, as we study the next six chapters in the book of Daniel, and we pursue personal holiness, and we talk about how to stand up and stand out in a fallen world, please understand the design of holiness is that God has set us apart just like he set Daniel apart for a purpose. And I promise you, even though we don't live in Babylon, and we live in what we believe is still the Bible Belt of the United States of America, we live in a culture that is very anti-God, very anti-Christ. What's being piped into our cars and what's being piped into our homes, what we're picking up in the morning and reading has a very secular, non-Christian world view. Because the mindset of the world is to assimilate all. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine which he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, if scholars are right, and if commentaries are right, if the preachers you and I love to see on TV, when they write their commentaries, say this is perhaps the most important sentence in the entire book, perhaps we need to pause just for a few moments this morning and think about a few things. First of all, who is this young boy named Daniel? Well, first of all, if we go back to verse 3, we know this about him. He was either in the personal line of the royal family of Israel, meaning it was possible that his dad, his uncle, was in the direct line of the Davidic kings. Wow. He's a somebody. Or he's a noble. Agreed? In other words, on this day, nobody like me born on this side of the track. Everybody was born on that side of the track. Scholars believe that because of the numbers of kids that was taken from Israel into Babylon that enrolled in this private assimilation project of Neb, there was at least 50 to 75 Hebrew youths. And every one of them was of royal descent or of nobility. They were the who's who of Israel. And these kids, there wasn't any blemish in them. No birthmark, no scars. No deformities, no abnormalities, no tattoos, they were without blemish. When you looked at these kids, wow, you were drawn to their appearance. Good looking kids. Smart, intelligent, skillful, wise. Able to comprehend foreign languages. Able to comprehend and speak about philosophy and literature, language. Competent to stand before the king. No timidity, no shyness. The ability to speak what's on your mind. Make a clear presentation. Leader material. Because one day these guys were going to be an extension of King Neb himself. And they would be given provinces. And they would rule in the spirit and the law of King Neb himself. Wow, that's who Daniel is. Now, why is he there? Why is he there? Now, I know all of us learn this in preschool probably, but stick with me. I think it's important. Because, see, Daniel is where he is. Not because of a consequence to his choice, but to a because of a consequence of somebody else's choice. And what I want to say to you and to me is this, that in our pursuit of standing up and standing out in a fallen world, we need to understand that there's a consequence to our choices. And sometimes instead of us having to make a wrong choice and there be a negative consequence and learn from that, if we would be wise, we can look at our situation and understand the reason I'm here isn't because of a choice I've made, but I'm here because of a choice somebody else made. But if they made a wrong choice and it's a negative consequence, I'm now in that choice. The last thing I need to do is complicate the matter by making another wrong choice after the wrong choice they've made. Because while the consequence to me right now is not good, it will only get worse if I follow in the line of people who make wrong choices, because there's definitely a consequence to your choice. That makes sense to anybody? Now my question to you is, why is he here? In Babylon, 606 BC, 900 years from home, miles from home. Well, ultimately, we can trace it back to a guy named Hezekiah, who's a king. Remember, Hezekiah made a wrong choice. He got an extension on life and got a visit from the son of the king of Babylon. Remember this? And when the son of the king of Babylon comes to Judah, you know what Hezekiah did? He flaunted what God had given them. And he opened the temple. He opened the storehouses. He opened the gold mines. He opened every asset to the king, son of the nation. And then he leaves, and while he's leaving, the prophet sees him leaving. He comes to the king and says, hey, who was that? And he told him who it was, and he said, now you surely didn't show him anything, did you? And Hezekiah says, showed him everything. And because he flaunted it, took credit for it, God through the prophet said to him, everything you have and we have as a nation will one day be his possession. And your sons. Now in the Old Testament, please note this when you do your chronological histories. Son doesn't always mean a direct descendant of. Many, many, many times, son can mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-great-grandson. So be careful in your time charts of historical events. Amen? Now watch this. Hezekiah, you're going to have a son who's going to one day serve the king of Babylon. and he'll not have a family of his own. He'll be made a eunuch, and he'll be a slave to carry out the desires of that man. Hezekiah dies in peace. But after he dies, he has a son who sits on the throne by the name of Manasseh, the most vile, wicked person ever to sit on a throne in the kingdom. And you know what he did? He went back and resurrected every original religion of the Canaanites. Remember when God sent Israel into the land of Canaan? Now, some people think God was mean. He was not. He was being merciful. God said, destroy every inhabitant in the land. They are that wicked. They do not need to live. And God said, wipe them all out. And when you wipe them out, make sure you burn all the altars. Make sure you burn every artifact to their gods. Don't you keep a thing. Well, what did the children of Israel do? They didn't do what God said. And so all over the land of Israel, there was little pockets of these pagan gods. And Israel always had problems with that. You know what Manasseh did? He was the king of tolerance. He was the king who said, wow, there's value in everything, and we're not going to tell anybody no. And he resurrected all of the original religions. You know what he did? He said, hey, you and the church, we're going to be tolerant of everything. Move over, Jehovah God. This big house we've built for you. Guess what? We're going to put the artifacts and we're going to put false gods in there right along beside you. And this man reigned for 55 years and he did evil in the sight of God. I cannot imagine a nation sitting under a man that liberal and that pagan and that ungodly without it affecting the whole nation. Amen. Don't you ever believe that who leads the nation does not have a direct influence on the people in the nation. 55 years of Manasseh and he dies and his son sits in his place for 2 years and he follows in his father's wickedness. It's now 640 BC. Write that date down. 640 BC when Amon dies and his son Josiah, 8 years old, becomes king. Now, me and you know an 8-year-old is not calling the shots in Israel. Agreed? Somebody else is advising him. Somebody else is helping him. And here's what Scripture says about him. He did not walk in the way of his father or his grandfather, but he walked in the way of his father, David. We've skipped a bunch of generations. Here's a little boy that was taught not only about his father and his grandfather, but he was taught about his great-great-great-great. Great, great, great grandfather. And he chose him to be the model of leadership. And so you know what happened to him? Because he followed in the footsteps of his father, King David, he did what was right in the eye of the Lord. And here's what the Bible says about Josiah. He never turned to the right or to the left. He stayed on the straight and narrow. Let me tell you what happened. He reigned for 31 years, which means he's going to reign to 609 BC. That's important. But in the 18th year of his reign, now if he started in 640 and it's the 18th year of his reign, that means the year is what? 622 BC. You with me? 622 BC, here's what he decides. He decides all this money that's being put in the temple treasury needs to be used to refurbish, rebuild the temple because it's in disrepair. So he says, the carpenters are so honest, as king, I don't want any accounting of the money. Just whatever the people give, use it, give it to the carpenters, let them do the project. So they start refurbishing the temple. Now remember, in this temple, there's Jehovah God, but wow, there's every other god in the land in the temple too. So they start the refurbishing project. Now, you know, to redecorate, to refurbish, to remodel, you got to tear some things down. Agreed? So they started tearing some things down. And when they started tearing some things down, the high priest found the word of the Lord. Now, this is so monumental. Listen to this. It's in the entire chapter in 2 Kings. Now, what you got to remember is we've had 57 years of Manasseh and Amon, and we've had 18 years of Josiah doing right, but when you go to the temple, there's no reading of the word. There's no teaching of the word. There's been no keeping of the Passover. This church, if I can say, is so crowded with non-Jehovah things, they don't even know where the Word of God is. It's been totally misplaced in their lives. Now they find the Word of God. High priest gives it to the secretary. Secretary brings it to Josiah as a book. He just calls it a book. And it's the Word of the Lord. Wouldn't it be awesome if it was one of the original manuscripts of Moses himself? And when he sees what it is, he tears his priestly clothes off and he repents before God. And he has it read to him. And as it's read to him, he gets this picture of what's wrong in his nation. It's 622 BC, and he decides to read it to his people. And the next thing you know, in the next chapter, he tears down every one of those pagan altars. He gets rid of all of the priests of the false god, and he begins to store the nation back on its right foundation, and that is the very law of God. Now let's fast forward. He gets killed in a military battle in 609 BC. And for a short period of time, 3 months, the man who follows him is a man by the name of Jehoahaz. And he just reigns 3 months. And then he dies. And then a king now sits on the throne of Jehovah by the name of Jehoiakim. And he starts reigning in 609 B.C. Now, what did Corey teach us last week? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which means it's what year? 606 B.C. And there's these youths. Most biblical scholars say that this word youth speaks of young men who are the age of 13 to 19. We don't know exactly. So can we just split the middle and call them 16-year-olds? Would that be okay to do? You understand why I'm doing it? Now, if in 606 B.C. Daniel is 16 years old, if we take 16 years and add it back to 606 B.C., what year do we come to? 622 B.C. Which means what? Daniel may have been born in the very year that the Word of God was found in the house of God. And a righteous king began to build a nation again on the principles of the law of God. If he wasn't 16, he was born just a few years before or just a few years after. You get it? How did a young boy know not to rebel in class when they said Belteshazzar? How did he know it was okay to sit down in a literature class and a world religion class and a philosophy class and master what he was being taught, yet refuse to sit down at a table and eat from the king's food and drink his wine? How did he know these other two things would not defile him, but this would defile him? Is it possible he had the benefit of a mama or a daddy or someone in his family who taught him not to live by your flesh, not to live by your gut, but to live by the very Word of God? Is it possible that when God said to Hezekiah, because of what you've done, one of your children will one day serve the king, and he'll be a eunuch? Is it possible may have had royal blood flowing through his veins. Is it possible Hananiah might have? Mishael may have. Azariah may have. And therefore, because of the royal blood flowing through his veins, and because of a belief in the revelation of God, this young man with three friends said, I will not defile myself. Is it possible? There are some of us sitting here who know we have the royal blood of God's Son applied to our heart and to our life, and we have been called children of God. And we believe God has a purpose for us. But for the first time, we wake up realizing we're not living in the world our parents lived in, or our grandparents lived in, or our great-grandparents lived in. We are not the same nation that was founded 200 plus years ago. We are now a people who must decide, must make a determination, must make up our mind, must purpose in our heart, I will not be stained. I will not be polluted. I will live holy in an unholy world. I will stand up and out in a fallen world for the glory of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Young people, we're going to learn next week that Daniel made a choice as a teen that affected the rest of his life. Please choose right. Please choose right. Please believe God's way is best. We're going to talk about that next week. I want to ask you, if at all possible, to make a decision right now, not to let anything hinder you from coming back next week and hearing the conclusion of you are what you eat. And next week, I'm going to ask us to make a decision to resolve. Come to a definite decision about standing up and out in a fallen world. Father, please. Let us meditate on this all week long. Let us hide this word in our heart. Let us believe that your word is a light and a lamp. Let us understand we are, to a great degree, what we eat. And that there was a valuable lesson in the dietary laws of Israel. And when it's put to the test, it's really real. It's really right. It really works. It's really best. Father, in your Son's name we pray. Amen.